I wonder if you know who that man is. The picture on the left might give it away. The man's name is Thomas Andrews, as the text says. Any ideas? The engineer? He was actually the shipbuilder of the Titanic, the man in charge, yeah, of the Titanic. He was on board the Titanic when it sank in 1912. He was quoted as saying that the Titanic's design was, quote, as nearly perfect as human brains can make her. Along with many others, Andrews had an expectation of great things for the Titanic, an expectation of it being the best ship on the ocean, unsinkable, and something that was amazing for its time. And you know, it is something fairly amazing. Imagine seeing that, putting all the work he would have into this great ship, to see it sink before his very eyes. He built something amazing, something impressive, something remarkable. But when the Titanic hit that iceberg in 1912, it sank in about an hour. Gone. How would he have felt, do you think, watching this years of work go down? How would he felt watching not only his ship go down, but 1,507 people die at the same time? What did God do? He planted a vineyard. He didn't build a ship. He planted a vineyard that he called his people Israel. And it was impressive. It was the most impressive vineyard anyone had ever planted. It was amazing. He'd done incredible things for them. He cared for that vineyard. He looked after them. He called them his people, Israel. And he had expectations. Expectations that they would be the most amazing people on the earth because they were his people. That they would be impressive. That they would be remarkable. He expected his vineyard, his people, to produce good fruit. That's what he expected. He expected obedience and worship and justice. But by the time we get to Isaiah's prophecy, God says, all I see from my vineyard is bad fruit. The ship has sunk. Nothing good was coming from them. And the prophet asked the question, what more could God have done? What more could he have done? He gave them all they needed. He made them into a great and powerful nation, a populous nation. He rescued them from Egypt. He kept them alive in the desert for 40 years. He led them into the promised land. He drove out all their enemies. He provided them with a land of milk and honey. He gave them laws to help them live well. He protected them from their enemies and gave them victory left, right, and center. What more could God have done for them? Nothing. He could not have done any more for his people. You know, you hear parents say that to the children. I've done everything for you. Look at how you treat me. But we know, you know, parents are failed humans as well. And we know that no parent has done everything they could have for their child. It's impossible. But God has. God can honestly say, I have done everything for you. There is nothing more I could have done for you. This beautiful vineyard I've built. And all you're producing is bad fruit, evil, injustice. And so God says, I will make my people a wasteland. So what did God's people do? We heard a bit about it in chapter 1 and last week, a bit more positive stuff in chapter 2. We're going back again to the bit of the negative stuff. There's good news at the end. Woe to the people of God. This is what we hear, and I'll put these up on the screen. Good luck reading them, because I can't. They're way too tiny. There you go. See that? All together now. No. It's sort of like a footnote at the bottom of the page, isn't it? We'll get there. Six woes that... I wish I had six fingers on this hand. I could just go, six woes. Six woes for the people of Israel. Let me go through them quickly. Verse 8. Have a look at verse 8 in the Bible there. Woe to you who add house to house. The rich in Israel are buying up more and more land, more and more houses, and driving out the poor. So the poor have no land left to farm. So So you can see that happening in our world today with the rich owning nearly everything, and you know, 10% of the world owning 90% of the wealth. It's not right for God's people to be like that. The rich are just buying up as the poor gets further and further down. The rich just take their land, sweep them out of the way. Woe to you who add house to house. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning. If only it ended there. Then it would give a good excuse never to rise early in the morning, wouldn't it? Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Not me. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks. Their life revolves around getting drunk. Verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Do you see, they think they're really clever. They're not relying on God's help. They can do it themselves. They're clever. They're smart. They're intelligent. They know how to deal with things. They don't need God. Woe to them who in their own eyes are clever in their own sight. And verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Could be addressing Australia here at this point, couldn't he? But here it is again, this desire to drink wine and mix drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, verse 23, but deny justice to the innocent. Woe to them. They acquit the guilty for a bribe. They deny justice to the innocent. There is no justice in Israel. See, God is a God of justice, but his people are not. God is a God of goodness, but his people are a people of evil. The vineyard he planted, this good and just God planted, is a vineyard of evil and injustice. And what does God say about that? We'll have a look at verse 12. This is very telling. Verse 12, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. No respect for the work of his hands. They have no respect for the work of God. And what will God do? He's going to do three things. First of all, the people are going to be exiled. They're going to be driven out of their land. They're going to be thrown out of the promised land by the Babylonians eventually, but they will be exiled. Verse 16, God says, when they're exiled, the Lord will be exalted. So here's an interesting idea. God will be exalted by taking his justice out on his people. Because God is a God of justice, he can't stand by and watch his people treat each other like this. He can't stand by and watch their injustice because their behaviour reflects on him. And as a parent, I can say that about my children. When you're in the shopping centre, nothing reflects more on a parent, even though it's maybe not your fault, than a tantrum in a shopping centre. Everyone looks at you and say, I know what they're saying. They're all saying, what a horrible parent. Can't control their children. Well, welcome to the world of parenthood. Does it reflects on us? God cannot stand by and watch his people act like this in sinfulness, and so he'll exile them. He'll bring justice to them, and that way his name will be exalted. The same way a parent's name is exalted when they discipline their child, God's name will be exalted and honored by coming down on his people. God cares about his name. And he cares about the way his people reflect his name and his character. And he will not stand by and let his name be disrespected. And number three, I love this, is my favourite verse in this. God will bring justice. Verse 26, listen to these words. Just think of what God is doing. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Oh, that's saying God will raise a banner and whistle to the other nations. You know, that sort of whistle. He'll wave that metaphorical banner and say, over here, come and get them. Jerusalem is all yours. You can take my people. He waves a banner, waves the nations in, whistles to them from the ends of the earth to come and destroy his people. He's that fed up with their sinfulness, and he will not let it go on. That's striking, isn't it? That God would stand and wave in the other nations to destroy his people because they are disrespecting his name. It's a hopeless picture for Israel, isn't it? Again. Yet the big idea we see in this chapter and a big theme throughout the book of Isaiah is simply this: God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. God doesn't want to bring judgment on his people like this. He doesn't want to bring destruction, but he will and he must, because he must uphold his name. Israel can't go on treating him like this and treating each other like this and hurting the oppressed and disrespecting. Let me just go back one, sorry. What does it mean for us today that God is a God of justice? We can see what it meant for Israel then, and it's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening. We're sitting there watching God say, I will not put up with sin. I'm a God of justice and I'm going to bring my justice on you. I hope you're frightened as you read Isaiah. Frightened because we're in the same footsteps as Israel, as people of God. Frightened that God is saying, I will not put up with this. Recently, I think most of us have heard about the events in Cleveland, Ohio, of what's happened there with three girls being held in a basement for 10 years. Anyone happy about that here? It's just horrifying, isn't it? Three girls, Amanda Berry, Gina DeJesus and Michelle Knight, were held captive by a 52-year-old man, Castro, for 10 years. Michelle Knight even became pregnant and had a baby by him. She actually, as has been revealed, she miscarried 5 times because he would repeatedly punch her and starve her. Throughout the world, I think people are in shock at those sort of events and that sort of news, because it's disgusting, it angers us, and we want justice. You know, even the death penalty for him, I've got to say, I don't think that would bring justice to those three girls, do you? How would it bring justice? The only justice is if it could have stopped from happening in the first place. We want justice. We are people who cry out for justice. You know what? God reveals to us in Isaiah that he's a God of justice, but not in the way we are people of justice. God is a God of justice who wants justice for Castro's actions, for rape, for false imprisonment, for the way he's treated them. He wants justice for that. But God, this is how God's different. God wants justice for every single sin. God wants justice for everything that has been done against him by everyone. For your sin, for my sin, God wants justice. Yeah, I think many of us think we're actually not that bad. We look at people like Castro and we think, well, I've never raped, never murdered, never locked anyone up for 10 years. I'm not that bad. I've probably never stolen much. But sin is sin. And God sees all of it. Yeah, he sees the rape and the murder and all that stuff that we may never have done. But God also sees our lies and our lust and our greed and our adultery and our gossip and our slander. He sees our cheating. He sees our evil thoughts. And you know what? God wants justice for that just as much. God wants justice for those sins of yours and mine. And he will not let it go unpunished. As much as we want justice against guys like Castro, he wants justice for every single soul, for every action. And none of us escape, because Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says these words: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Doesn't say all have murdered, all have raped, all have done horrible things. It just says all have sinned. That's it. That's what matters. No matter how small or how great or how many times a day, we've all sinned and we all fall short. And to fall short at all with God is just to fall short. It's like jumping over a chasm that's 50 metres wide. It doesn't matter if you jump 49 metres or 1 metre. It's not enough. Fall short. God wants justice for every sin. Where do we see the justice of God today? Back then, God's justice was taken out by flagging in the other nations. They took over Israel. They decimated them. Babylon exiled them. And that was God's justice. What about today? What is God's justice today? In the first place, we see God's justice is in Jesus. The greatest act of justice is in Jesus on the cross. And here is the gospel in a nutshell. On the cross, God showed that he will not ignore sin. That he will not let it pass. He will not let it go unpunished. But because he loves us so much, he was prepared to take that punishment on Jesus. He cannot ignore our sin. But because he loves us, he will put the punishment that we deserve for the sins of the whole of humanity on his son Jesus. We read verse 23, it should frighten the socks off us. Because we've all sinned, we all fall short, we all come under God's judgment, but he loved us so much he sent Jesus. And that's why we never read Romans 3, 23 without reading verse 24 as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned, all can be justified. All of us are guilty. All of us can be forgiven. Just think about those, just four of those key words in verse 24. If you're ever going to remember a verse, 3:23, just forget that. Read 3:24. It's much more interesting because it's the solution to the problem. Have a look at these four words. Justified. We are justified, Romans 3:24 says. God has acted out his justice. He's punished sin by punishing Jesus for us. So now we are justified. We are right with God and our sin is taken away. We are justified. God's justice has been taken out. Secondly, we are justified freely. It costs us nothing. It is God's gift to us. Jesus' death on the cross, justifying us, is free. It has not cost us a single thing. Thirdly, we are justified freely by his grace. Jesus' death for us was undeserved, and that's what grace is. It is an undeserved gift. We didn't deserve it because of our sin against God, but he did it anyway because he loves us. So we are justified right with God. We are justified freely by his grace through redemption. A price has been paid for us. That's what the word redemption or redeem means. A price is paid. We have been bought by God, paid for by him. He owns us. We belong to him as his children. He rescued us, bought us back from the jaws of sin and death. And the price that he paid was Jesus. Now think about that word redeemed. It means we belong to him. You redeem something, it's yours. He paid for us to be free so we can be his children, we can be his nation, his people. And so we belong, because we're redeemed by God, we belong to a God of justice. And so we are called to be people of justice. And that's the second place we should see God's justice. We see it in Jesus. He justifies us by taking that punishment on and placing it on him. Justified us freely by grace through redemption. But the second place we should see God's justice is in his people. We should see the justice of God in the people of God. This is where the people of Israel failed in Isaiah's time. They were not a people of justice. Let me ask two questions as we finish off about justice in our life. If we are a people of justice, is there justice in our lives? Two questions. Do we cheat other people? Do we show justice to other people, or do we cheat them? They're the obvious examples I can mention: to seek justice for the poor, the oppressed, the homeless, the abused, the refugee. Easy words to say, but you know, Christians cannot ignore these issues because we're a people of justice. We have a God of justice. He expects us to be people of justice. We actually don't have a choice. We must care about these things. The homeless, the refugees, the poor, the oppressed. We must care about those things and those people because God does. And we are people of justice. What are we doing about those things? The refugee situation in Australia is nothing short of a crisis throughout the world. What are you doing? Where's your part? We are called to be people of justice. We can't ignore it. We can't do nothing. We're not able to if we're a people of justice. But it goes further than that. Showing justice as to people is about being just and fair and right with everyone. You know, we can be unjust by cheating on our taxes. We can be unjust by being dishonest in our business. But we can also be unjust in the way we treat people day by day. By not showing people grace like God has shown us, we're cheating people of the grace that God has given us. By not being forgiving, by judging people unfairly, by taking advantage of people, by manipulating people in relationships, that's cheating people. That is not what the people of God do. Your parents can be unjust to their children by robbing them of time. We can be unjust in the way we serve at church by not meeting commitments. It's just, we are called to be just and right and fair because we have a God who is just and right and fair. The second question is this: do we cheat God? Israel disrespected God. They had no respect for the work of his hands. If we cheat God, we disrespect him when we do not respect his work, when we ignore the way he's caring for us. For example, when we come to him with a million things, million requests of prayer, and offer him no praise and no thanksgiving, we cheat him, we rob him, we are unjust to him. We do nothing but come to him and ask for stuff and give him none of the praise and worship that he deserves. We disrespect him when we're not generous with our gifts, with our time, with our finances, when we fail to give God what he deserves from us, when we fail to recognize that everything we have comes from him. We disrespect him. I know that seems fairly negative, but it's actually very positive. Let's flip it around. God made us his people. He sent Jesus to justify us freely by his grace through redemption. We are his vineyard. If we were in Israel 2,500 years ago, we would be facing exile, destruction. What are we facing today? Absolutely nothing like that. Because Jesus has already faced it. Faced it on the cross and took it away, so we no longer live in fear. It's gone. Israel's motivation for following God and being a people of justice was that they were going to face judgment immediately if that didn't happen. What's our motivation? What do we do? We don't need to worry about that stuff, do we? Because Jesus has paid the price and we're all going to heaven. It's all good. Simply out of respect for God, that we are a people of justice. We treat other people with justice, we treat God with justice. Not for fear of condemnation, because that's been taken away. God has opened up heaven for us through Jesus. But through love and respect for him. What a great opportunity we have to change this world by simply being people of justice. You know, I was surprised the other day watching the cartoons. They still, not that I do that all the time, my kids do, and they still have the Justice League. You know, do you ever watch the Justice League? No, no one. Superman, Batman, Robin, you know, all those guys. The Marvel Comics, the Justice, superheroes. you know what this passage is saying to us? What Romans is saying to us is that we are all those superheroes. We are God's Justice League on earth. We are the ones who, I know that's a bit corny, but you know, we are the ones that God calls to show his justice in this world, to be his people, to reflect his character. That's who we are made to be. He bought us to be those people, to be God's justice here on earth. The difference you can make this week is by treating every single person you meet with the justice that God expects, with the respect that God expects, to have the heart for justice that God has, and to treat God with justice in all that you do. Not because you're afraid, but because you hear those words from Romans 3:24, that you have been justified freely by his grace through redemption. He's bought you. You're his. Let's pray. The next prayer is a prayer of confession. Let's bring our sin before God, knowing that we are justified freely by his grace through redemption by Jesus' blood. Let's just bow our heads, bring those things before God, and then we'll join together. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not loving you as we should, or loving our neighbour as ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word and deed, and in what we have failed to do, we deserve to be condemned. Father, forgive us. Help us to love you and our neighbour, and to live for your honour and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.